I thought that guy was real good yesterday. I agree with everything he said. I won't say disappointed. I was surprised that the Navigator didn't have family altar, because they put such an emphasis on the Word of God. And it seems to me to be very difficult to get together in a training session. I think there's specialized training that's needed with different age kids. But there's something about the he played together. I was hoping they prayed together, you know. I mean, I wasn't disappointed. I don't think it's an absolute must. But I was just really surprised that a nav didn't have it, because they put such an emphasis upon the Word of God. And I think, you know, he'd give it second thoughts. You see, his alternative, you see, he had a mental block that he didn't realize. And I have them too that I don't realize, none of us. And his mental block was this: I don't think it does any good to preach to kids. Well, you see, his concept of family altar was preaching, because that came out subconsciously. Do you see how quickly it came out? And I agree with him. If you're going to preach to kids, then you shouldn't have family altar. And that's the only alternative. It would be better not to have family altar. And you see, our backgrounds, maybe his family altar coming up and all he'd ever had about family altar. He was very good at everything he said I bore witness with. I really did. There wasn't anything I disagreed with him on. I thought it was a very, very good session. I thought he was a lot more tactful than I was. I asked the Lord to give me some of the grace that he had. He was real nice. I wouldn't have been near as nice as he was about the way he went about things. But it was very, very good, and I agree with everything he said. The only thing there are two things that bothered me. One, that he didn't have family all. It didn't bother me. I was surprised. But the second thing, how he gets the time to do all he does with his kids around the school, was just a little more than I could figure that I could have myself. But, you know, he being a traveler, the thought came to me after, as I tried to sit down and say, now, how would I be able to spend all the time around the school that he did with his, you know, coaching and the things he made? I thought that was terrific. But I realized that his job probably takes him away for 2 weeks, and when he comes back, he doesn't have a whole lot of responsibilities here, so he's able to spend that time with the kids. And that is wise that he spends more time with the kids when he's here, because of his traveling away, and his taking the kids with him was... I got a good witness. Everything he said yesterday about the kids and all that, I thought was real good. And I wrote down some of the stuff I wrote down here. I thought was especially good. Go down here. I thought his quick recovery was good. I agree with him that our family ought to be our main ministry. I think our main ministry, I believe our main job is to please God as an individual, and then secondly, our family be our main ministry. In spite of what some of you said, I still think prayer is the best thing in child raising. And I believe in dedicating children. I had a dedication. We've dedicated our children to the Lord, but last year I built an altar at the church and took my whole family down there and laid them on the altar one at a time and gave them back to God. Just had a service just before my son got married. Took every one of the kids and even my wife and just laid them on the altar and gave them back to the Lord. Had a service. I only invited two people to the Bible, so let everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And, yeah.
Some of us that, you know, are fairly newly married and not having kids, this is my personal question, what type of a ministry should we have when we don't really have a family, but, you know, just me and my wife and together, what sort of a ministry do you
have? There's a ministry to each other and the ministry to your parents. The three aspects of family life: up to your parents, out to your partner, down to your children. And I'm talking about age now, see? Up to your parents. There's a ministry. And if your parents are still alive, you have a responsibility towards them. Then you have a responsibility. You all just have more time to serve the Lord because you don't have to spend that time with kids. And all the things that are involved in kids, like washing and cleaning and all the... Well, see, you're missing out on a natural made congregation. I'm trying to produce Christ lovers, and I've got a congregation where I can produce Christ lovers. So you can concentrate on other people's kids, making them Christ lovers. A little more of the time than the rest of us can.
How have you, you might want to say something, Peter, about how you've done your family devotional time and just some thoughts and ideas.
Well, the main thing I think is have as much participation as possible and make it as pleasant a time as possible. Participation and pleasure. So when my little boy beats on that tambourine, I do not, and when he lays down during the prayer time, it does. I don't try to, you know, get all that correctness of my five-year-old because I feel like he's not at the stage. I want him, and he has a good time most mornings because he just got out of bed. But, you know, he gets excited and that tambourine just goes to town on it or one of those marimbas or something like that. And sometimes he's completely, most of the time he's completely out of tune. I don't know much about music, but I recognize that he's not beaten at all. But, you know, we don't fuss at him because he's having a good time. And I want him to have pleasant memories of the family. So I would say participation and as one thing and pleasure. And so, you see, we say, John, what song do you want to sing? And we do a lot of, we do singing, scripture quoting, confessionals, and that's confession, good confessionals. And then you can introduce unique features into it. Like one day you can have weak spot day. Everybody tells each other their weak spots. You ought to be prayed up when you get into that. So you and then different days we pray for missionaries. We say, okay, John, what country are you going to pray for today? And so he said he was going to pray for Texas. And, you know, and so we'll just let him pray for Texas. And, I'm trying to do what it says in Deuteronomy 6 that he read. I believe that's the most impressive passage in the Bible. We're trying to educate with our walls. We put scriptures and pictures, and I made a map of the world out of electrical wire that fits in a whole wall. And then I've just done it, and we're going to put up people pictures that we're praying for people on there in the different countries of the world. Just took electrician's wire and bent it into the shape of a map and nailed it to the wall, drilled holes through the wire, nailed it to the wall, and painted it. It looks great. And creative things like that. And then each, we have another wall where we feature one family member a month, and we hang all the pictures we can find there about them in the different stages of their life. And then we hang the meaning of their name and a scripture. And then we sing their song and quote their scripture. My little five-year-old knows his scripture. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was more than abundant in faith and love. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He can quote that just like that. That's his scripture. And then we sing Amazing Grace for him. And we try to personalize it and get, but participation and pleasure. Everybody prays. And you see, with my five-year-old, I humor him. I say, he says, I want to be last. He likes to be last because he likes to start off the Lord's Prayer. And we always have the Lord's Prayer right then, and he likes to start it off. So wherever he's sitting, I get the person on the other side of him to start, and we just pray around. See, I mean, humor him, you know. I mean, why not? I would say, you know, like, I think a good thing this guy said yesterday, I have a very hard time with because I'm a perfectionist, is say yes as often as you can without saying no. I thought that was real good. But it's so easy just to correct the bad, correct the bad, correct the bad. So we've made it a real point in our devotions as much as possible to humor each person that wanted something.
What instrument
did
you said you bought each one in?
We have a kazoo. Is that what it's called? Kazoo, the guy even gave me that after I bought all the rest. I think they only cost 35 cents. And we haven't got all of them. We got these things that you shake. And one of the members, this boy's living with us, plays a guitar, so he plays his guitar. And we got a tambourine, and those are good. And I usually just take a glass and beat on it with a stick, and, you know, to keep time. And we're going to buy one of those little triangles that you tingle, you know, with a thing. You've seen them, little metal triangles. And then you can buy finger cymbals. We don't have those yet, but, you know, just two little cymbals you put in your fingers. Participation is so important. Back when I was coming up, we had family altar every night. My daddy read a passage of scripture and then prayed. And that was it, you know. Nobody else said anything except the Lord's Prayer. But that was good. That was better than nothing. I truly believe that Sunday school is a flop as far as the educational institution is concerned. And it's not, I mean, most of the teachers aren't dedicated. They don't know what they're teaching and they don't know how to teach. And, you know, I mean, that's a tragic trio. I believe that our children, I mean, you can take people who have been in Baptist churches from the cradle road to 21, they don't know boo-hoo about the Bible. I mean, even the facts, much less the principles. So I believe we ought to teach our kids in our home.
Peter, are you trying to combat this with your Sunday school teachers, or do you just have to let it go on?
Well, we try to up the spirit of our Sunday school teachers. The only reason we haven't got rid of Sunday school is we haven't got anything better yet. I tell you what I'm doing right now. This is exciting. I talked to my educational director last week. about the possibility of him having all the men in Sunday school that want to come who are going to teach family altar during the week, and he'll teach them how to teach family altar. He'll teach them the scriptures that they're going to teach and give them pointers, and on Sunday he'll educate them. Well, they learn twice as much because they're going to have to take it back and tell their family, and when you're going to have to pass something on, you know, you've got a reason for learning. And so we're thinking right now about starting a class in our Sunday school that all the men who have family altar who want to will get into this class, and they'll be taught the scriptures and then the techniques of having family altar and the many things that can be done, see? The song, well, you see, the word John means God is gracious. So we got some song with God is gracious, which is amazing grace. I got that idea from Bill Gothard. You know, he says, to build them up, you get their name and put the meaning, and then you get a song and a scripture that goes with it. And you accent them, you see? And so John thinks of it as his song and his scripture, see? When we featured him last month, I think he was, or the month before we featured him. And we had all his pictures up there, you know. And then we had this.
You said three aspects of family ministry with parents. What can you do as far as parents?
Well, we ought to honor our parents. That's the principle. When you're young, you obey them. Later on, you write them, care for them. I've really neglected this area. God's really... And when you're not near your parents, you ought to write them regularly. Honor them. And when you're near them, you ought to try to go see them. And you ought to go see them when you're far from them every now and then. I think a telephone call is good, but I think it's more expensive for one, and I think, two, it doesn't show as much care. The three greatest tools in Christian ministry are a telephone, a letter, and your dining room table. And the dining room table is the greatest tool in the Christian ministry, and the letter is the second, and the telephone is the third. And every one of us have all three of them, and we very seldom use them in Christian ministry. Most of the Bible's letters. A letter is one of the most powerful things in the world. And having somebody to your table is a powerful thing because everybody knows you don't have people to your table you don't really want and care for. When a person knocks on the door, you might have to invite them in. But you don't invite people to meals that you don't care for, and people know that. And when you go to the trouble to write a letter, and it doesn't have to be a long letter, and just call up people. And you see, most of us never write letters or call people until we want something. Learn to call people just to say hi. I just want to call you, see if you're doing okay, and let you know I was thinking about you. I do that sometimes. Just remember, just call them. They say, preacher, what do you want? What have I done that's wrong? You know, you know, they're so used to the only time people ever come to see them is when something's wrong or they want something. And love is just calling. I need to do a lot more of it. I'm not a good lover at all by nature, and God is getting me around to that. The expressions of love need to be simple. Giving a glass of cold water in Christ's name. Having a person over to a meal like a widow. Very seldom on Sunday do we ever have a meal without three or four guests. Two or three guests. We invite him. Last Sunday we had a widow and a girl had just been a Christian a week. A lame widow. Sunday before, a couple of couples were visiting in our church, and I just asked them after Sunday school. We have Sunday school after church, and I just asked them, say, come on over and eat with us. And the Bible says, entertain strangers, because thereby you have entertained sometimes angels unawares. And we always just have enough extra for four or five people, and somebody in the family wants to invite somebody in, we do. And it's just a natural. I imagine in the course of a year, we probably feed 400 or 500 people extra in the course of a whole year. A lot of kids come by. That's great with kids, you people ministering to kids. And you don't have to put on, you see, it is our pride that makes us put on a big meal. You just feed them what you're feeding them. And except for the meat, the other stuff, there's always a little more, you know. I mean, we very seldom eat up everything on the table. And your telephone and your letter writing and your dining room table are three of the greatest ministry tools we have, and we very seldom use them for the glory of God, or most people do. Just think, if I had 200 people in my church every Sunday, take one person home, there'd be 200 people ministered to without any other time expenditure, because you've got to eat anyway. And you make 5 telephone calls in 5 minutes. I don't think you have to make hour-long telephone calls. I don't like them. I think you can just call and say, hey, John, I just want you. I was just thinking about you. What are you doing, buddy? Just call and tell you I love you. And, you know, that only took 10 seconds. He might have to wait till he recovers from fainting, because most times they don't have people. Well, I think the responsibility, you ought to write, it's your responsibility to write to your parents. I think it's nice if your husband does. But I think it's your responsibility to write to your parents. Well, I think that's great. But I think the primary responsibility is in the parent. You know, I think it's terrific when the husband does too. Or you write your in-laws. But I think it's the primary responsibility. You see, they recognize the handwriting. And if your parents never got a letter from you, it was always from your husband, they'd say, well, you know. And the very fact...
The same thing, though, being for the husband.
Yes.
That's his responsibility, primarily, to write his
letter. Yes. I'm taking it as my responsibility to write my parents. And if my wife wants to write them, fine. I hate letter writing. I really do. And I hate long letters. If you all write me, unless it's really of God, don't write me a long letter. I've got a 20-page letter, a 13-page letter. Somebody wrote me a week ago. I haven't read it yet. I mean, you know. See, I'm not I haven't got the gift of exhortation. I don't like long sessions.
You live real close to your parents, right?
No, I don't. I think I'd go see them. Like, you know, your wife, you live right there in the same city. I'd just go see them. Well, I think communication is what we're talking about. If you, see, I live 1,000 miles from my parents. I can't, and across the sea, I couldn't communicate with them very often. I mean, as far as seeing them, it's direct.
Would you consider it to be the same responsibility
to grandparents? Not as strong. I think it's nice. Checking on what?
The grandmother. You know, like, in other words, it's your grandmother's real son. Grandson.
Yeah. Well, I think so. I think it'd be nice. And the Lord will show you. You know, you can't minister to everybody. Let's face it, there isn't enough time. And you can minister to very few people. And we know that we ought to minister to our parents. The Bible says, if any man neglect his own household, he's worse than an infidel. You see, we are going over practical Christianity to sophisticated Christianity that doesn't impress anybody. What this guy was saying in here yesterday was all practical Christianity. Man, you know, why minister to a Bible study group when you're not ministering to your family? It means this: the true religion is to visit the widows and the orphans. The widows and the orphans in Jesus' day. It really does. That's what it means. Just take it. I'm not being facetious. You see, this is what we've so often heard people read things into the Bible. We feel like we've got to read something into everything. In Jesus' day, the widows and the orphans didn't have anybody to take care of them. And I would say that they are psychological widows and orphans. Spiritual widows and orphans. I believe it actually referred there to actual widows and orphans that nobody cared for in Jesus' day. They didn't have any social programs to take care of them. And people, I believe the Bible has a lot to say about taking care of widows. And I believe that a lot of people are psychological orphans. There are a lot of kids who have parents who don't have parents. And I think, you know, we love to have kids at our home for that reason. You know, a lot of kids come into our home just enjoy our home because they don't have parents, you see. In fact, I'm taking care, there are two kids living with us now, 21 and 22, whose parents are either dead or they're gone or something. Nice kids that live with us. So we entertain them all the time.
What about your brothers? How should we relate to them? You know, the way of responsibility toward them.
Of course, Gothard feels very strongly that you ought to relate to them. There have been some fantastic stories that came out of people who righted everything with their brothers and sisters, how people were saved and all that. I don't think you can keep communication up with them. I think you ought to, it doesn't have to be regular, but I think, you know, that there's that special tap to your parents. The Bible does say, honor your mother and father. That's one of the basic commandments. And, you know, some people might have 10 brothers and sisters. I don't have any. My brother was killed in a plane crash a few years ago, and I don't have any brothers and sisters, so it would not relate. I have a sister-in-law that I write once or twice a year, my brother's wife, see? She lives in Australia. I can't see her. Just wrote her about 2 weeks ago again. I believe the Lord, I pray for them regularly because she's a widow, see? I believe our attitude towards our parents is very important according to the Bible. I really do.
Do you think that Peter wrote some of the things you and the wife have found, just as far as what you have found that helps, to do together, and as far as coming together and studying the Bible and ministering to each other.
Well, I have an appointment twice a week with my wife to pray together. We pray together. We follow now, very few husbands and wives are praying together. So we actually have an appointment. So set aside time. It happens to be on Sunday and Monday. On Sunday morning at about 7 o'clock, I think it is. No, at about 8 o'clock on Sunday morning and 10 o'clock on Monday morning. Those are the two times we pray together regularly. We just have an appointment and a place we meet to pray. And, of course, we don't do any Bible study together outside a family altar. You know, she's at church, and she's in my discipleship group. I have seven families I'm discipling, and she meets with us and when I disciple them. But we go out to eat and things like that. You know, I think every man ought to date his wife occasionally. We both live very busy lives as far as, you know, the home and the things concerned, but we do try to get together some degree of regularity. Other than the praying time, but I felt that was one discipline the Lord put on me this year about praying with my wife. So I made those appointments with her. So she and I just meet like I'd meet with anybody else and pray together. You know, we always said we wish to do these things. We know they're good things. We ought to be praying together. But if you don't set aside a time to do something, you very seldom do it. And you honor God when God tells you to do something by finding a time and dedicating that time to doing that thing. The only way I found to do anything is to say, we are going to do it at this time. Both of you agreeing on it. Anything you don't plan, you don't do. And anything you don't plan, you don't really mean business with. We all plan to eat. We're going to be downstairs at 12:30 no matter what comes.
Do you take a day off from your ministry in order to take care of family matters?
I usually take Saturday off. No, I said that's the only time she and I study together at family altar.
What if you don't have a family altar and you don't have kids?
Well, you can still have a family altar. Family altars. Yeah. The only trouble is you'll have a better advantage. You and your wife can give Bible study to your level. When you have a family altar with all age kids like I have, you have to gauge it to everybody's level. And I don't worry about the 5-year-old not getting a whole lot except having a good time. And I don't make him close his eyes and keep too still. If he gets too rambunctious when we're praying, I hush him up. But most of the time, you know, he just looks around and things like that and try not to... I'm learning to let kids be kids. They can't act like adults, and that's what I'm trying to say. If you expect too much out of them, you're going to press them too hard.
Has he been in big church long enough to respond?
He only comes to big church on Sunday morning.
On Sunday morning?
Yeah. Well, I'd give him a pencil and a piece of paper to draw, but I'd make him behave himself.
I've wondered about this too, because during the first years of a child, you're taking the big church and you're occupying them. You know, you're giving them something to do. And then, as you see them as they, you know, those are the formative years. And as they grow up, you see the teenagers sitting around.
I believe so, but you know, I consider big church a total failure. I mean, I think it's next to nothing. I mean. Well, I mean, you know, I really don't think it's the best form. It's the only form we've got right now. I really don't think it's the best form. For many reasons. We don't worship at big church. We sing, but we don't worship. There's a lot of difference between singing and worshiping, you know. We haven't done much worshiping here this week. Singing has been terrible and the worship has been worse. Really, Baptists don't know anything about worship. We don't know how. We have to learn. And kids are not interested in church, little kids. They couldn't be. But, you know, we make kids do a lot of things that they're not interested in. And I think it's the spirit with which we do it. And I think God, I'm sure that I didn't enjoy church either when I was a kid. And we didn't have nurseries when I was coming up. We just went to church. And I think you ought to teach them to behave within a certain scope of behavior. And if they get worse than that, you ought to take them out and paddle them. A kid ought to know how to behave. But it's the spirit in which you do everything that counts. There's a tremendous little book. It costs the whole sum of a quarter. That's called Children, Fun or Frenzy. That is the greatest thing on raising children. You don't need anything else. You don't go and spend 50 books on kids. If you just put that one thing into practice, Children, Fun and Frenzy, you'll take care of 99% of your problems. It only costs a quarter. I go to places like Gotham, and I come and go, I say, well, how in hell ever do all that? I'll have to resign everything, you know? I think, somebody was saying this morning, Dennis said he heard a person speak last week, and I think it's be important for most of you. And he wasn't a Christian, he was just saying, little kids, he was talking about the spirit and the sense world. He said, all little kids pick up the spirit world. You know, somebody I dislike used to come to my house, I really disliked them. And my little boy was three, he disliked these same people. He didn't have any reason to dislike. You know where he picked that up? He picked it up from me. And so when I changed my attitude towards these people, he changed his attitude. The only thing was, I disliked them but treated them nicely. He didn't have enough tact to treat them nicely. He just treated them like he disliked them, you see. He didn't know how to put on. And that's how we discovered it. That's how I discovered it, you see. And little children are like sponges. They soak up attitudes, not words. I always, you know, when I whip my little boy, just take him in my lap and love him. I really whip him. He hates for me to whip him. He's fixing, he's just about on the verge of getting another one. I mean, I might have to give it to him when I get back if his mother hasn't. He's, you know. I really beat him hard with a belt. I really do. Some people say it was cruel. I think it's cruel not to beat them.
How is that to say when the person starts to discipline a child? At what point a young mother is asking? You know, some start very young, you know, 3 months, 4 months.
Well, I think so. Did you? There's a story that's told about this woman, you know, she was trying to raise her children in the modern method, you know, and she was at the store one day and he got on one of these little hobby horses that they have in stores and she couldn't get him off. Said, Johnny, let's go home. He said, nah. And she said, come on, Johnny, let's go home. Nah. And of course, she was taught not to force the kids. So that this was a big store, and they had a child psychologist. And the child psychologist came over there and whispered something in the kid's ear. And he just got down off of that hobby horse, put his hands in his mother's hands, and just went off home so willingly. And the mother, just she could, you know, she's a woman, curious, couldn't stand it. So she came back later on to the store and said, what in the world did you tell that guy that made him obey so quickly? I got to know. You were so gentle with him. You just whispered something in his ear. Didn't shout or anything. Just whispered something in his ear. And you told him and the guy wouldn't tell her. But after a while, she insisted much. She said, this is what I told him. I said, you see that hammer over there? If you don't get down off of this horse and go home with your mother, I'm going to beat your brains in. You know, that little book on Children, Fun of Friends is right. Your child will know whether they need to respond on the fifth time, the sixth time, or the first time. And that little book is just speak one time, then they don't do it. You start in. They'll respond. And most children know to respond that their mother's going to scream so loud. And when she screams so loud, she says, Johnny, do that. Johnny, do that! Johnny, do that! You know, and when she gets to that stage, because that's what he's used to, he'll do it at that third stage because he knows that she doesn't have to do it. So you need to just say, Johnny, do that. When he doesn't do it, take the switch to him. I saw my kid change in a week when I applied that fun of frenzy deal. Just 1 week, they'll change. It's real hard at first, though, because it takes a lot of beating. Of course, Proverbs has a lot to say about beating your child, sparing your soul.
And she said, y'all, you big stick. I beat him on the butt.
There has to be discretion with that, though, doesn't it? Because I have known kids whose parents beat them so often that they came to the point that they just felt they just as well go ahead and do whatever they were going to do because they were going to get a beating anyway.
Oh, I think so. I don't think, you know. If you beat them good like I beat my little kid, he's scared death of a beating by me. I mean, he really is. But you love them right afterwards, this little book says. That's a great idea. You never beat them with your hand. You love them with your hand. You beat them with a neutral object. And you beat them till you break their will. And then you take them up right after the beat and just love them. And what you're trying to show them is this. Your actions of love show them you're not rejecting them. You're rejecting their behavior. That's really...
Excuse me, go ahead.
Go ahead. I think that's important. I don't know. It's just sort of one of those things that you can't define that you know. You know, ever see a kid grit his teeth and say he's not going to cry? You whip him till they cry. Say, till they really cry. I mean, not one of them put on cries, you know.
I was wondering, it seems like more and more I'm coming in contact with, especially women that have been divorced. And sometimes it's a divorce has been, made, and then the person has become a Christian, and just in dealing with that, you have some...
Dealing with it in what light?
Well, in marriage and dating and...
Well, I personally believe, and it's a very complicated issue I haven't really solved, but I think one point I've resolved is when a person gets saved, their past is obliterated, no matter what their past was.
Then would it be different than sharing with someone who was a Christian, the husband divorced him, this type of thing?
Well, I think there's a lot of difference when a Christian does something, when a non-Christian does something. I mean, in my own personal understanding of the Scripture, that there is a lot of difference. So right now my position is that whatever a person did before they became a Christian, they need to try to right the wrongs, but they are forgiven for them, and God does not hold them accountable for them, whether it's a murder or a theft or an adultery.
But they still have consequences.
Oh, yes. You don't ever... I mean, and that's why you try to cleanse the sin. You don't get forgiven, you try to get cleansing, and that's to go back and take care of as much of it. Because the Old Testament says it's an abomination once you've been divorced and remarried to go back and, I don't understand it all myself. I really don't. It's very confusing. And then, some of it's so complicated. I mean, what do you do with a woman whose husband left her? What do you do when a person just deliberately goes off with somebody else? I don't know. All the answers. And I just hate to face it, to be honest with you. I mean, people start to ask questions like, you don't want to crawl in a crack and move on, because it's so... I think I just try to handle each case as it comes and sense the spirit of the people. There are a lot of people I just will not remarry. And I don't judge them, I just say I can't do it. Even members in our church, I refuse to remarry. I've drawn some guidelines that right now are satisfactory for me. But each person draws them different. I certainly wouldn't condemn anybody because I don't think they're that clear. That's very difficult. Both societies. Ian Thomas says it'll take 3 generations to straighten out the marriage mess we've got now. Yeah, she has a very big counseling ministry because she has the gift of exhortation, does a lot of it at home. And I think she tries to be home when the kids get home from school and things like that. She teaches a Sunday school class and does counseling. That's about the extent of her ministry. We don't have a lot of church organizations, so they don't have to belong. We don't have training union and brotherhood and that sort of stuff, so we don't... we don't have anything at our church, official church-wide thing, after 7 o'clock on Sunday night. We have evening service from 5:30 to 7, and that's it. There are other things that go on at the church, like choir practices and discipleship classes, but nothing church-wide. We don't even have an official midweek service. We have discipleship groups, which we encourage people to meet, and they meet on different nights. Some meet Wednesday, some Saturday.
There's a question of, there's always a question when you have an organization on how much money to spend on, business and stuff like that. And I know that you have a retreat, in your church and stuff, but in my mind, I'm real confused. So, we've had some controversy, and some people think that we should build a a big gym for youth, you know, and spend a lot of money on it. And then some people think that we shouldn't because the money should, you know, be saved and spent on missions and stuff. And what's your, as a preacher and stuff, you know?
I think a church ought to never do a program because it looks good or somebody else does it. I think every church or to get down. We went in retreat ministry because God specifically told us at a deacon's retreat we were to start a retreat ministry. And I don't believe if it's the greatest success in the world, any church ought to imitate it unless God says so. And we almost have a fundamental rule. We never share programs with people who come to our church. One of the things that's damning us today is somebody prays, says, Lord, what do you want us to do to win the community? Lord says, get some buses. So they get the buses, and because God initiated and God blesses, it'll be successful. But every church then, without even praying about it, is going to jump into a bus ministry. That doesn't make it good. God, you see, what God's after is fellowship and obedience. And in order to obey Him, we have to come to Him to find out. I think a church ought to get down and pray. And if God says, build a prayer tower 7,000 feet high, I think we ought to build a prayer tower 7,000 feet high. And if God says, build a gym, we ought to build a gym. And if God says, let everybody sit on the floor on Sunday and have no pews, that's, I think, what we ought to do. And I don't think there's any answer for any situation except each group, each church, each family praying through things and doing what God wants them to do. And if God doesn't want this family, this man, yes, I wouldn't condemn him for not having family altar. Maybe God doesn't want him in his economy and to have it, you know. Well, I don't know that the whole body will ever be in complete agreement because the devil's got some people planted in there, but I would say this, it ought to be prayed through and the body ought to have a conviction that this is God's will. Watchman Nee says, God will never back and bless what God does not initiate. And that's a fundamental rule in our church. That God will never back and bless what God does not initiate. And that comes in his book, Sit, Walk, Stand, which is his commentary in Ephesians. That God will never back. And God will not back and bless that which doesn't depend on him continually for success. You ought to read that. He has a little outline in that book, and then we've copied it, and we sort of use it as a church. See, every year, we don't take. We've come to the place where I don't think we take anything for granted. We get off and pray about what God wants us to do. You still want us to have a training union? Now, this last year, he told us no. He didn't want us to have a training union anymore, and he didn't want us to have RAs and GAs and that sort of thing, so we stopped it. I'm not condemning anybody else for doing them. Goodness gracious. In fact, if you don't do them and God wants you to do them, you'd be sinning. I think that imitation is the worst thing that ever happened to churches. God wants each church to be like each person, a unique creation of His. So I think a church ought to get down and pray something through. But most churches in the Southern Baptist Convention operate like this. Well, so-and-so built a retreat building, and boy, they're really having a good thing, so let's build us one. Maybe that's not God's ministry for you. I found out how to know something is of God. You don't have to push it all the time to keep it going if it's God. He'll keep it going. You know, I say, now let's everybody out to training union tonight. It's Sunday night place. It's meeting place. Let's all go. And you push for 3 months, get the attendance up a little, and the minute you let go, it slows back down. And who comes to it? The workers and their children, you know, and their families. So you end up with something. I must say, I think training principle is terrific. We're just doing it in a different place in our church. I don't think you ought to eliminate training. We certainly don't. I'm not sure that how long God will keep the Sunday school going like it is in our church. I don't know. I don't think it... Do you know, Sunday school has been one of the... In a sense, has almost been a curse. Because Sunday school was never meant to take the place of religious education in the home, but that's what has. People send their children to Sunday school to get religiously educated in 30 minutes once a week. It's ridiculous. Sunday school was started by Robert Raikes in 1779, I think, in order to get the little kids whose parents didn't give a hoot for religion to give them some religious training. But now it's come to be the religious training thing. And, of course, most of the teachers aren't even right themselves, much less teaching other people. I mean, let's face it.
And when Robert Raikes started it, it was opposed by the church. They said that there were three things they had against it. They wanted to work at church center because he met down in some of the slum areas. Number two, he wasn't a family center. And number three, he was prejudiced against the rich because he was working primarily with poor kids in the Industrial Revolution.
One way to know almost that you're doing God's will is there be some religious folks against you. I mean, that's almost... I'm not saying that's one sure way, but it's almost one sure way. If you be the unique individual or church or organization that God wants you to be, religious folks are going to kick you in the teeth. Not all of them, but many of them are going to kick you in the teeth. And that's just something you have to learn to accept. You're going to have to say, this is the way it is, and I'll be willing to put up with it. In fact, any time you get to moving for the Lord, the devil's going to see that somebody criticizes you.
Since we've changed the subject from family to something else, may I ask another question that's not on the family subject? Oh. In light of what you've been talking about endurance, can you clarify a person's attitude toward endurance with regard to when he knows clearly that he's brought it upon himself by a wrong action, a wrong choice, and therefore bearing with it?
Okay, a good example would be, here's a girl that's backslidden and marries an unsaved boy, and 5 years after she gets married, she rededicates her life to the Lord, comes to church and gets right with the Lord. Now, that doesn't get her husband saved. I don't think she ought to get out and divorce her husband. She might have to endure years, maybe for the rest of her life, living with an unsaved person who is anti-God. I think she still ought to live there, and she's going to have to endure a whole lot because she brought it on herself. That's one form of endurance. I don't think the Bible says, you know, abide in the calling wherewith you were called. I think a very significant example and answer to this is, when the children of Israel went into the Babylonian captivity, the false prophet said, don't worry, you're going to get out. And Jeremiah spoke up and said, you ain't going to get out. I've got a message from God. You're going to be there 70 years, and here's what you are to do. You are not to try to get out. You are to build houses and grow gardens, and you are to pray for your captors, and you are to seek God with all of your heart, and when God gets good and ready, which is going to be 70 years from now, you'll get out. So they had to endure the captivity without resentment or resisting. And you read Jeremiah 20, it's either 27 or 29, that's clearly spent out. And God gave me a message last December on the activity in captivity, because almost everybody is in captive to some situation that they don't like. How do you act in captivity? And one of the things is you never try to get out of it. Most people I know in captivity have got their eyes not on Jesus, but on their handcuffs or their captors. And that's the wrong way to do it. You just look to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm here for some reason, whether it was my own mistakes or your best choosing, I don't know, but I want you to know I'm going to get my whole heart belonging to you. See, that's what God wants anyway, is a whole heart. So you concentrate and say, Lord, these people that are putting me in captivity, this unsaved husband, these children that are giving me a rough time, these neighbors that are giving me hell, this church that's giving me a tough time, I know you have me here for a reason, and I'll just stick it out with you. And when you get ready to change it with one word, you can change the whole thing. But I'm coming after you, Lord. I'm not going to look at my captors and feel bitter and resentful towards them or resist them. I just want you to bless my captors. Just bless them all. Give them your best.
Lord, are you saying then that whether it's something that we had no control over that's coming to our life, or whether we've brought it upon ourselves by an act that we've done, then that really the end is the same, that if God uses that for us, that we, you know, endure,
yeah,
and God then takes, yeah, it, even though we may have brought it, you know,
that's right,
by our own
Let's go back to the Babylonian captivity. There were some people in the Babylonian captivity that hadn't sinned. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They hadn't sinned. But you see, sometimes we go into captivity because we're in a group that has been taken into captivity. Sometimes a wife is in captivity because her husband is, and she's married to him. If all the Jews had been like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Jews would never have gone into captivity, right? But the majority of the Jews were wrong, and God's judgment fell on them and let the Babylonians be his whipping boys. And they whipped them. Well, the good had to suffer with the bad. But you see, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, when they were in captivity, they still lived like triumphant Christians, but they weren't free to do all they wanted to do. But they were still triumphant within themselves. They were not triumphant within their community till God put them up through, you know, the exaltation that he gave them. But they never compromised their standards towards God, but they were in captivity, see? And some of us are in captivity because the organization or church we're in is in captivity. And what we need to do is to be triumphant in captivity, not move our church membership. until God tells us to. But you never move your church membership because you're running. You move it because of conviction, not because of crisis or convenience. See, most people don't move their church membership when things are going right. They move it when they're going bad. It's usually running from something. You say, okay, Lord, I'll move it when you want it, but I'm going to stay here forever. I'm the only person in this church who's alive, and you're usually not, but if you think that way, I'm going to stay here. And I want you to use me for your glory right where I am in this captivity. I don't know why you've got me here, but I guess I'm a Daniel in captivity. Or you might be a Jew that sinned in captivity. You might your past actions might have helped bring it on.
Peter, what you get around some, and you know, what's your thinking concerning Southern Baptists and where we're headed, and what do you think God's trying to do through this group of people, or maybe?
Well, I'm not impressed that God wants to bless any denomination. I believe that God wants to bless His church, and so I don't feel like God looks down from heaven and either rejoices or moans, by the way, Southern Baptists go. I don't think God looks down from heaven and says, angels, we haven't got a chance anymore. Southern Baptists are going down the drain. Now, I think He wants, just like He wants the Methodist or anybody else. I don't think we are God's special boys. If we are, it'll just mean a greater judgment to us. I feel this. As I've been around the Southern Baptist Convention, I have found a tremendous hunger amongst the laity and a tremendous fear amongst the preachers. Often the hunger in the laity and the fear amongst the preachers cause conflict in the churches. Because the laymen want to go ahead, and the preachers are scared to go ahead over something they've never been taught and against which their denomination, in quotes, whatever that means in Southern Baptists, I don't know, because of the autonomy of the church, is against. I mean, you know, a typical thing is this charismatic movement. You see, you can say what you want. The charismatics have introduced some things into the Christian faith that were missing. They've introduced praise. They've introduced a God who can perform miracles. We didn't believe in a God that was any bigger than the doctor down the street or the banker down the street. We didn't believe in a God who could provide money. We had to figure it out how it was going to be provided. Well, they've just come along and reintroduced some things. I don't agree with all the charismatics do, but I'll tell you something. If I had to choose, there's a charismatic church in Orlando. It's an Assembly of God that only has 1,500 people on Wednesday night. I went over there one Wednesday night, and they didn't do much different than we do. A few people sang in tongues and won hymn, and they weren't objectionable. They didn't get out of order. That preacher kept close reins on that Wednesday night service, and he told me, this is our most charismatic service. And some guy led up there and led a song, and I think he sung in tongues. I couldn't tell. But people just did what they wanted to. And I'll tell you something, if I had to choose between that church and the average Baptist church in Orlando, I'd become an Assembly of God because it has life. And I'll tell you something, I found across America today, when people move, they're looking for church with life. They'll change their denomination at a drop of a hat to go to where there's life. Denominations are no longer sacred things. And many of our people have moved away to a city where their live church was a Presbyterian church. They didn't hesitate to join it. And people have come to our city from other denominations and joined our church. People go where there's life. I find a tremendous... And so our Baptist people have seen some of these charismatic Episcopalians become alive and charismatic Methodists. And then they go to church and hear their preacher just damn the charismatics of being all of the devil. And they watch these people's lives change. They see their lives being transformed and they say, no, I can't add this up. But their preachers told them it's all of the devil. And like one woman told me this last summer, she said, I know there's life in some of those people, but I'm afraid to go down there because of what my preacher said. And she's caught in between. Now, I know what she's going to end up doing. She's going to go to one of their meetings and find out they're not all devils, that they are Christian brothers and sisters. And many charismatics are coming back to the center of the road. Well, see, our people are hungry for life, and the average Baptist preacher, the word charismatic sends him into orbit. He's scared to death. And the word tongues, he might have a collapse. He has never given thought that tongues has always caused trouble in his church. Just talking in English causes trouble. The gossip and lying and slander and all that sort of stuff. You know, I'd rather have somebody talking in tongues in my church than something that couldn't be understood with what most of them talk. That's the truth. I'd rather have and somebody says, well, tongues is unintelligible gibbish. Well, we have that every Sunday in our church by Sunday school teachers who don't know what they're talking about. It's unintelligible gibbish. And, And they're scared to death. So the Baptist preacher, he's fighting all the time the charismatics, and we're losing in the South, where we are, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people to the moderate charismatic churches, and our Baptist people are hungry for more. You see, all the average Baptist preacher ever preaches is get saved. And he does do that. He tells people how to get out of Egypt, but he tells them no further. So the average Baptist church is like the children of Israel in the desert, wandering around, wanting to go back, wanting to go forward, but going no place. Griping, complaining, fussing. And after 2 years, the preacher gets tired, so he changes pulpits, you know. And I find a real hunger. And another thing, I've seen hundreds. I can't tell you the key churches in the Southern Baptist Convention that have moved over to this system of thinking. I mean, some of the great churches, First Church Little Rock, First Church Atlanta, Bellevue, and the three largest churches in Bellevue are churches who are free in the Lord. Bellevue with Adrian, and another church with Bobby Moore, and a third church that's probably the most charismatic of the three of them. Adrian's not really charismatic, but they're free in the Lord. They're not bound by traditions. The three largest churches in Memphis, the guy that's Pastor Dauphin Wayne Mobile, which is used to be the largest Baptist church in Mobile, he's one of these free agents who believes in doing what the Lord says to do, and are growing. More and more Southern Baptist preachers are either quitting or seeking life like I did and getting it. And we have pastors' conferences, and everywhere we go, we find people like this. I had a preacher call me up Saturday night. He said, man, since the Nashville meeting 2 weeks ago, I found out what praying is, and he was flying in hog heaven. I mean, I thought he was up against the ceiling talking to me. I mean, that's the way he sounded to me, you know. He was just floating around in that room, bumping off the ceiling every now and then. And he just discovered the joy of really praying and praising the Lord, and he just called me, telling me about it. I believe what God's up to today. I believe the secret of any ministry is getting in on what God's up to. And I tell you what I believe God's up to. I believe He's up to unifying and purifying the bride for which Christ is coming. So I see Him bringing Christians together, and I see Him making Christians clean up. So I think the real emphasis today is on unity and holiness. Well, most people only have unity in their group, so they can start right there. And I tell you something, I believe it's dangerous to condemn Christians of any kind. They're our brothers. They might look odd to us, and we look odd to them, but we're still all brothers. And you know, I'm not going to speak ill of the Lord's servant. And, you know, this is one of the chief Baptist things run down. Everybody didn't like them. But I want you to know there's some great Christians in all the denominations. My son went to Asbury College, and one of the greatest, man, they're just full of Christians up there leaking out of their ears with the Wesleyan tradition. They're great Christians, great Methodist preacher up there. In that town and stuff. I believe God's up to unity and holiness. And if you get into what God's up to, God's not going to join you. You have to join Him. I found that I can pray all day and He won't move over to my side. Praying isn't to get God to move over to me. It's get me to move over to God. And there's a lot of difference. And I believe that love, I believe that the body emphasis is rising, the unity of the body emphasis, ministries, gifts, where we can minister to one another and really love one another. And I believe any group that will just have love. I read a very significant letter in a charismatic magazine the other day. It was a very strong charismatic magazine. And it was written by a former charismatic couple that had been in one of the strongest charismatic churches in America. And this is what they wrote. We belonged to a strong charismatic church for years. We served in the counseling room. We saw people healed. We saw demons cast out. And on and on and on and on. And they said, my husband got transferred, or we got transferred to another city, and when we went ready to leave, we went to talk to the guy who was head of the counseling room, and he didn't even know our names. He said, when we went to this next city, every charismatic church wanted us because of the church we'd come out of, you know, this famous church. They said, we ended up, this is a very significant letter, and I appreciate the charismatic magazine publishing it. They said, we ended up in a mainline denominational church in which we found love. They said, the preacher's a weak preacher, but what we wanted was love. And this is what people want. And they are not concerned about super sermons. If sermons were going to save the world, it would have already been saved five times by Southern Baptists alone. I mean, you know, they want love. And I believe I try to build my group, my organization, into a group that loved each other, first of all, and learned how to love other people. And loving a person means accepting them for what they are. And, you know, like Romans 14:1 says, accepting them without wanting to change them. Let God do the changing. So, you see, it's accepting people with all of their... I've had people come to me and say to me in my church, "Preacher, I just want you to know, I went to a meeting and I've started to pray in tongues." Well, I didn't try to throw them out of the church. I just tried to get them to be wise. I've never discouraged a person who said they got blessing praying in tongues. Brother, anything they're getting blessing from, I don't want to deprive them of. And so I've got two or three key people in my church, key people, who in their own personal devotions pray in tongues. Now, I'm not going to damn that. They're not hurting anybody. They're key people. They're wonderful, loving, kind people. When they came into my office, I didn't try to throw them out. Tell them they were full of the devil. I love them. If they're wrong, I figured God would show them in good time that they were wrong. I don't know whether the tongues they've got's legitimate or not. I do know what their attitude in church life is, and I'd rather have them than lots of Baptists who are doctrinally straight and sour as the devil. You know what I mean? And I've found that religion is more relationship than it is anything else. Relationship and fellowship than it is being doctrinally right. You know, I've lived with my wife 25 years, and she and I still don't agree in some things. I've given up hope of having unity with her in doctrine. I mean, you know, and agreeing in every jot and tittle, so I'd just rather enjoy her and forget the doctrine, you know. That's right. We love each other. And I've just found out, that none of us are ever going to agree with everybody on everything, because we all see different sides of the truth from different aspects. And we are different places in our Christian experience. And so my attitude is this: if God's shown her some truth that he hadn't shown me, I say, "Lord, you've shown her some truth, I think. She says it's truth." I would say, "If it's for me, show it to me. If not, let me to love her with the truth that he has shown her." And have that kind of love. But I see people hacking each other to death with the doctrinal axe. And there's more bloodletting that goes on with the doctrinal axe than you can shake a stick at. Chopping each other to pieces. It's ungodly. I tell you something. You know what God's going to do? He's going to put the church. I really believe this. I don't consider this a prophecy. I consider it just a fact. God's going to bring such hard times in the church in America. We won't care what kind of name a person has. Just so long as they're Christian, we'll want to get together. And he's going to pressure the church. You see, God's going to get his will done one or two ways, voluntarily or the other way. And you see, if he can't get his folks together, you know what he's going to do? He's going to turn the fire on. You know what fire does? It burns up the trash, melts down the gold, and puts it all together. And that's what God's going to do with the church. He's going to turn his fires on, and God's fires are usually persecution. And it's coming. You can see it everywhere. I truly believe that subconsciously, one of the men in my church got fired last week after holding a job for 20 years by his boss for religious reasons. And I say subconscious because I went down and asked him. The boss said, no, it was not the direct reason. It was the indirect reason. And I see it coming. And I tell you something, I don't believe it's far off. I believe that we are going to see. And you know what most Christians are zeroing in on right now? Getting a Christian president elected. Now, I'll tell you something. What most Christians need to zero in is getting right with God and getting right with each other and letting God take care of the Christian president. I don't believe if we had a Christian president, he could turn it around if God didn't want to turn it around. And I believe God's just saying, hey, man, I'm going to get my people together. They're going to love each other. So he's going to burn up the dross, and he's going to force us together. So we won't care whether this guy sitting right here is a Methodist. We love him anyway. And he's going to put his bride together and clean it up, and he's going to make us what he wants us to be, one way or another. I love Southern Baptists, and I tell you why I think Southern Baptists have a chance. Two reasons. I believe there are two doctrines that give us a chance. One is that we've always said the Bible is the Word of God. Have you ever noticed that Southern Baptists say, we believe the Bible from cover to cover, and we're not going to be able to get them to unbelieve it? And then the second thing is the autonomy of the local church. I'm responsible. Southern Baptists say every local church is its own thing. So, you know, I just keep telling people, our local church has a responsibility to God. I don't have any authority over me that I have to obey like a Methodist. So I believe that if I don't lead our church to do what God wants it to do, I'm going to be responsible. Because the denomination keeps preaching the autonomy of the local church. And I really believe that. I believe that's a strict New Testament principle. And so, if we don't do what God wants us to do, we'll be responsible. And do it in love. And of course, when you're all in churches where you don't agree with the pastor, you must disagree in the way that Baptist churches allow people to disagree, which is in a Christian way in business meeting. And you ought to get up in business meeting and say something like this: I believe the Lord is leading me. Now, that's a good way. Don't say the Lord is leading me. That makes you sound like omnipotent. You say, I believe the Lord is leading me to say this. I don't think we ought to do this, or I think we ought to do that. But I see, let me just last statement and then I'll answer. In every city, God is raising up some churches. And they're not all Baptists, and God is using them in a mighty way. And wherever I go, I find in a city a church that seems, God seems to be moving in on that church, and maybe more than one, but almost one everywhere, that God's moving in and moving that church forward. Okay.
Latter-day Saints, this type of thing, that those groups are growing, and I don't understand it all, but I was wondering if there's some thoughts on it, that the only thing I ever do is take their literature out of the laundromat, you know, and I don't understand it.
Well, they're growing, one, because they're putting into practice certain principles that make them grow. They're not Christian, but a principle works even if a devil works it. And every Mormon boy has to serve 2 years in the mission field absolutely free of cost. And they spend 2 whole years evangelizing for the church. And if you advertised for toenail polish, you'd sell some. And then, of course, I believe they're demonically backed. I believe that every religion that is not Christ-centered is demonically backed. And I don't believe that the Mormons are of God. And I just believe that's one of thousands. I'm not too sure that some Baptists are not even as bad as Mormons are in the doctrines they preach. You know, in a different form. We've got some Baptists that don't believe much about Christ. We really do. Yeah.
Let me just talk for a second and let you respond to it. Recently I was up in Michigan and there's a First Baptist Church of Lansing, Michigan, right adjacent to the campus, is, I'm not sure how many years it's been there. They've got an auditorium that'll seat about, 200, I guess, and some educational facilities. And the Sunday I was there, there were 5 people there, including myself and one guy that I brought, 6. And, we were talking, a while ago about the basic thing of the church is for relationships. And, like, I find myself being frustrated with this. Like, I'm trying to teach a young marriage class, and, you know, we go into Sunday school for 45 minutes, then the bell rings, and then we go into preaching service for, you know, another 45 minutes, and that's over, and we all get in our cars and go home, and it's not, we don't plan to build relationships.
No.
And the way we're organized, and especially like in areas, if you get south of, you know, out of the south of what we usually call the Bible Belt, the church is, the way they go about starting churches is building a building and this type of thing. And I'm wondering, you know, if God may not leave sometime in the future for us to get back to this thing of churches in our homes where the groups are small enough where you can, you know, have real relationships. And if you go up north, you don't have to build $50,000.
I agree with that. That's one of my concepts, that we need to get back in these big cities with building costs like what they are to home churches. I mean, a church isn't a building. I've always said that a church in a big city, if they met, they can rent any size facility they want for one fraction of the cost to meet on Sunday morning, and then Sunday night they could meet in the homes. And the preacher's job would be to lead the home leaders and get them strong so that the home leaders would grow. And our people grow far more in home Bible studies than they do under my preaching. They really do. Because they can respond, and it doesn't affect my pride at all. It's just a simple fact. I think in your Sunday school class where you're teaching married couples, who says that you can't do what you want? You'll take a pot of coffee in there and have 30 minutes fellowship and 15 minutes teaching. You'd probably accomplish more in the long run. Everybody's sitting down filling out their envelopes, you know. I mean, if you have the right to do what you ought to, and then why can't you do something during the week, like have a home Bible study for those that are interested in your young married class? I believe we're going to have to find the church within the church, and I believe every church has a church within it that's a true church. And those people get together in love and fellowship. That's what I'm trying to do in my church now, is get the church out from the true church. Some churches, you have to do it without the preacher, and I don't think you ought to be sneaky, but some in our church, I recognize that most of the people in the church are not in the church. So we're getting the people who mean business together, who love the Lord and want to go further. Like on Sunday night, we break up into groups and pray. Well, you know, this discourages a lot of people from coming on Sunday night who want to sit and listen. That's what they've done for 40 years. So we sometimes break up and hold hands in little circles of four or five people. Somebody shares and people pray and stuff like that. We might take 10 minutes out of a service to do that. And that helps to build fellowship. Last Sunday night, we had the Lord's Supper, and I broke up into about 15 groups just Sunday night, 3 nights ago. And I made them stand in circles all over the church, 40 or 50 people. I said, nobody stand beside somebody that you know. Meet the people on either side, and then when you pass the cup to them, say, this is the blood of Christ that was shed for you. I love you, my brother. And then each person pass that on, or sister, right around the thing. Well, you see, there was fellowship, more than everybody sitting in a pew listening to one guy perform. And we encourage people when we're shaking hands in church to move around the church and speak to people. We might take 5 minutes off for that, you see. People just moving around the church. At first, and you know, it just comes, more and more people get used to it. They'll walk around the church and stuff like that and greet each other, then come back to their seats. And you can build fellowship in a Sunday school class. Carry your coffee pot and have people share and talk. You don't have to dive right into it. Listen, man, if teaching and preaching would save our people, anybody wants to get doctrinal truth, there are enough books and tapes and sermons to make everybody holy 10 times. You know, they said, like, we've got enough bombs to wipe everybody out 15 times to kill everybody. Well, we've got enough stuff to make everybody holy 15 times. That's not what's needed. It's not going to do the job. And fellowship, I really see, like my Bible study group, I'm discipling these 7 couples for 2 hours. When we meet, we spend the first 30 minutes drinking cocoa, talking, kicking around stuff. And then somebody starts singing. We start the meeting with a little worship, you see. And then we eat together during the week. Sometimes just couples together and sometimes the group and stuff like that. And we build fellowship that way. Yeah.
Do you have hymnals? Or do you learn?
No, we use both. We use hymnals and then we learn some of the songs. And sometimes we write them out. And we don't have an order of service. If we do, it's nothing but scripture or songs that we want to sing. In fact, I have one of our orders of service in here. We did a few weeks ago. And this one right here. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. And it was nothing but scriptures and songs that we were going to sing. And the people just stood up and sang the scriptures and praised the Lord for 15 minutes with those scriptures and songs. Yeah.
While ago you said referring to a passage in Romans, that the important thing is to love a person and to love a person, accept them as they are and without wanting them to change them. And well, my question refers to the fact in ministering to people, how do you bring that together if, you know, like I'm a BSU director and I'm trying to work with students. Okay, I want to love them and accept them for what they are and everything. How do you also, relate to bring about the changes?
Now, this is talking about Christians now.
Yeah, I'm talking about students that,
know Christ.
That know Christ.
Well, see, the first thing is this. A person has to love you and respect you before they listen to you. And that's only fair. Why should they listen to everybody that comes along? You need to win their respect and you need to win their love. So you make them a friend, not for the purpose of changing them, but for the purpose of being their friend. And when they have confidence in you, they'll be asking you questions like, hey, how do you do that? How do you do this? How do you do the other? It's a little slower this way, but it's a lot more lasting. That's right. That's why you can't disciple a person in 6 weeks. It takes about 3 years. Most people I know that are doing it say about 3 years. Jesus took 3 years with the disciples. Paul stayed 3 years at Corinth. And people are planning on 3 years of discipleship. And that's why that isn't one that let's do it quickly in 6 weeks, you know. I mean, it's all a deal. You don't even get to know a person in 6 weeks.
Do you have any counsel or advice like in BSU, you know, we're not a church and we you know, we try to work with the churches and the young people and this type of thing. And I just wondered if you, you know, if you have any advice you have.
I think you have to tread very carefully with the churches because you know how touchy preachers are. I mean, I don't have to tell you all if you've done any time. I think you have to tread very carefully. And I don't know all the answers. You see, I've never worked in this area, but I would just say from the pastor's viewpoint, you'd have to tread carefully. Now, the Lord's helping me. You wouldn't have to tread as carefully with me now as you would 5 years ago or 10 years ago, see, because God's done a work in my life. But, you know, I just know how preachers are, and I hear them talking. You're like, man, you have to walk in like, you know, especially they're supporting you through the convention. They'll be continually griping and complaining. I would just say, you know, that you encourage the kids to belong to a church. And if they asked me, I'd whisper in their ear the ones I thought were the best, you know. Unofficially, drop a bulletin down in front of them or something. Say, why don't you try that church, you know, something. Honey, I can't answer that question for you. That's an awful question to answer. Because you all ought to belong to churches, and you all ought to ask God to. I personally wouldn't care.
I react to that because it goes back to the same thing you were saying a moment ago about the fact if you're in a church, you see, and it may not be what you.
Yeah, but she's asking when she's recommending to some kid. Here's a weak kid. She's in a church. She wins the kid to the Lord, and the kid says, where should I go to church? And she feels like the person might grow the quickest over here. Her church might not be the ideal. She's not talking about leaving the church herself. She's talking about recommending to some kid where they go to church. Because everybody thinks they've got the best church. Every Baptist preacher does, I'm sure. I mean, you know. I can't answer that question for you. Boy, I tell you, these are the things where you have to hammer them out with the Lord. I do think you ought to stick in the church that God has placed you in until He tells you to move.
I think God will show a person like Blair when he became a Christian. He came to Norman and visited the Church of Christ and all different things. And in fact, he was telling me how he kind of didn't feel God, you know, that God wanted him in a certain place. And I think that, you know, if he was trying to pray for leadership, I think he'll bring the right people into your life.
Well, let me tell you how I feel about it. And many people would disagree with me. My son went to Asbury College, and my wife went up there to check in with him. And they went to the Baptist church on Sunday morning, and it was deader than a doornail. I mean, it was so dead, it didn't even stink any longer. You know what I mean? It just, it had petrified. And then they went over to the Methodist church, and God was down there in the Methodist church. I am personally glad, for my son's sake, that at that particular time he went to the Methodist church because he was weak and he needed strengthening, and that's where he was going to get strength. I'd not feel any resentment about him going there. I'm after him loving the Lord, and whatever will help him love the Lord. And my wife went over there with him, and the thing was just as dead as a doornail. I mean, just as dead as a doornail, you know, and there was every indications of death. And you can easily spot them. And then over at the other church, there was every indication of life. And I did not feel bad at all that he went to the Methodist church, and I didn't mind telling folks he went to the Methodist church when he was in Asbury. And I don't feel ashamed of it. And I don't owe anybody an apology. I didn't tell him where to go, but I'm not ashamed that he went there, and I wouldn't hide it. I'm not trying to hide it from you, because I feel that it contributed to his spiritual development at a time when he needed it, where that other church could not have. And that's how I personally feel about it. Most Baptist preachers go up in ears about that, and I don't disagree with them. They give me the right to be the Christian I ought to be. I give them the right to be the Christian they ought to be. And they think I did wrong. I give them the right to think I did wrong. But, well, I didn't do wrong. If they think my son did wrong, I give them the right to think he did wrong. But he's responsible for his actions before God, not them. And it's a very difficult situation. I just had a man leave my church. I'll be perfectly frank with you. He said he didn't get anything out of it. He's driving to another church a long ways away. He gets more there. And I've always said to my people, go where you can get the closest to God, so I can't afford to be resentful towards him now. Listen, you know what I'm after producing? I'm after producing God-loving people. And if they can honestly get God-loving in another place, I'd rather them go there without any resentment. Mine isn't the only church. We have on our church sign, it says this, a part of the body of Christ. Because we're just a part of the body of Christ. There are other parts to it. And he's going to church of another denomination now. And there's a tendency the devil is joking at my pride. Say, look at him leaving your church and going over there. And I just have to, I'm praising the Lord for it. I'm saying, Lord, if he can get closer to you over there and serve you better, let him go. That's all I want. I mean, I know that God hasn't got my Sunday school role on tap in heaven. And he really doesn't care how much I have in Sunday school. He cares how many God lovers we produce. That's what God's after. So, this guy, you see, it's been real wounding to my pride to think that somebody would dare to leave my church. I've had some practice in it before, by the way. So it wasn't as hard. I mean, it wasn't the first time. And how could anybody find a better church within 1,000 miles? You know, that sort of thing, the devil would say. But we've had quite a few people leave our church. Some of them, not very many of them have had the courtesy. One couple had the courtesy to come in and say to me, Preacher, we feel like God's leading us somewhere else. Now, I thought that was Christian. And whenever somebody comes to my church who's leaving another church, I say, you go talk to your pastor and tell God's leading them. Leading them. You owe that to your pastor to go talk to him. Because I've had one couple come in and talk to me. The rest of them have gone out with side tones. God isn't here anymore. He isn't blessing and this sort of thing. You know, the undertones that they tell people. And they never come say to you while they're leaving. They leave these little disturbing, dividing undertones as they slip out and go to another church. You know, I don't like what y'all are doing over there now, and y'all are not Southern Baptist. And, you know, somebody, we hold our hands up sometime when we sing songs like Thy Loving Kindness. We believe that when we sing something, we ought to do it. Most of y'all around here don't. I've heard you sing things and not do it. And when it says, I lift up my hands unto thy name, we lift them up. And some people have come to our church and say, they're not Southern Baptists, they're charismatic, they lift their hands up. Well, if lifting our hands up makes me a charismatic, I'm a charismatic. We don't do it all the time. And you remember that song, nobody minded when that cantata came out, let's just praise the Lord, let's lift our hands toward heaven and praise the Lord. That was okay in a cantata, but don't do it in church, you know. Well, you know, some of the people didn't like that in our church. Well, if they didn't like it, they went over to First Baptist Church. And I have the best rapport with the preacher over at First Baptist Church, and he runs a completely different program than I do. I believe he's doing what God wants him to do. And I'm doing what God wants me to do. I have a great rapport with him. And every now and then we exchange members. You know, he's got more of mine than I've got of his. And doesn't bother me at all. Let him go. And somebody unhappy in my congregation, I'd rather them go than stay there and be unhappy, because an unhappy person is going to cause other folks to be unhappy. It's really hard to be unhappy and not spread it. You ever notice that? I mean, you know, unhappy folks spread their unhappiness. And I just rather them go someplace else. And they don't, many of them don't believe in endurance, so they can't endure me, so, or the program, so they leave, you know. But the devil would wound my pride with that. But I know in my heart of hearts that if God wants somebody someplace else, that's where they ought to go. And I've accepted that as a basic philosophy. Well, I don't think some of them ought to leave I think many of them are leaving under the wrong premises. And they're leaving shooting darts at me most of the time. But my reaction is what counts. I'm not responsible for their actions. I'm responsible for my reaction and my pride and that sort of thing. So I've had to learn to take care. It's all I can do to take care of my reaction, you know, without trying to get in their action. So.
What I mean is, like, if a person is in a church and is not happy there, and you mentioned that they ought to leave,
now, I don't think he ought to leave until he gets happy and in the center of God's will. And I believe you can be happy any place. And happy doesn't mean you agree with everything. I don't agree with everything that goes on in my church. I really don't. If they give me a free hand, there's lots of things I'd change. I don't ever expect to work with a group where everything goes according to me. That isn't reasonable. Unless I'm God, and I'm not. So a lot of things go on in my church I'm not happy with. If it were left to me, I'd change it. But you see, I'm just one amongst the body. And I accept that fact, that I'm not God. I could be wrong. Sometimes, I wonder who's wrong. Of course, you always do. But I've had to make some real adjustments in my life about some things. There's some music one of the youth groups plays that I don't, you know, man, I have a hard time hanging in on it. But there are lots of things I'd change. I don't even want to discuss them here. I wanted to call. I tell you, really funny. When we went out to this church, I used to be the pastor of First Baptist Church, and we couldn't buy any land, so the church agreed to divide. And I was to go with the biggest group, the one that either went out or stayed when the time for division come. Everything was done peaceably. It was not a Baptist split. It was a Christ-like division. We never had less than 98% vote on anything in a closed ballot. So, First Baptist Church built this mission called Park Avenue Baptist Church 7 years ago, and the whole staff moved out there because the staff was going to go where the majority of the people went, since the majority of the people called staff. So, we went out to Park Avenue Baptist Church, and I always want, I don't like the way Baptist churches name their churches. So I wanted to call it Christ the King Baptist Church. I thought that was a great name. So I proposed the name to the deacons. I felt like I could get it through the deacons. I could get it through the church, and I was voted down 19-2. One deacon stood with me. He's now the chairman of the deacons. Then I tried another. I don't have anything to do with that. I really don't. I don't have anything to do with it. I was just saying that right now he is. I remember that guy stood. Then I tried the name, the Church of Our Savior Baptist Church. And they voted that down too. So we settled for the paltry name of Park Avenue Baptist Church because we're located in Park Avenue. And I figured, well, you know, you could do worse than that. So, now I thought Christ the King Baptist, I love that name. I thought that'd be terrific. You know, and when I presented it, everybody was, you know, I'd really sort of counted on that today. And our church doesn't even look, our church, you know, everybody passed our church, is that a Catholic church or a Lutheran church or something like that, you know, because of the way it's built. I don't know what building a church has to do with making it. We do not have four white columns in front, you know what I mean, if that's what the symbol of a Baptist church is. But it's round, and a guy built it. It looks like a rocket coming off a pad. The architect that designed it, we live there where all the rockets come off, and he designed it like, you know, it's round, and it looks like a Mexican hat. You know, one of those kind of sweeps up like that. And I guess it was good we got a name like we did, you know. I mean, it's still... But it does. Those sort of things I've learned to ride with them. And I'm learning, you know, too. In my church, I hardly ever go to... I've been to one budget committee meeting in the last 3 years. We just let the deacons handle it. That's their business. That's what God said deacons were for. And I just let the deacons handle it. I don't haggle with the budget anymore at all. And I go to very few committee meetings. Very, 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 very few committee meetings. I just believe if God's appointed those guys to do the job, they ought to do it. And I do give inputs. This last week I had an input to the deacons meeting. I stopped by and said, I don't think we ought to have weddings in the prayer chapel. Because that prayer chapel was constructed for prayer. And I don't want to see small weddings in there. They can have weddings in the auditorium if they want to. That was one of the discussions, whether they're going to have small weddings in the prayer chapel. Well, I felt like that prayer chapel was constructed for prayer and ought to be open for people who wanted to pray, and we ought to be busting it up with weddings and all that sort of. It's just a little thing. It's not as big as this room. The actual part of the prayer chapel is just about as big as this room. So I gave that feed in to them. The elders, we have elders in our church, 8 elders and 21 deacons. The elders take care of the spiritual things, the deacons the material and physical things. 5 of the elders are full-time workers, 3 are not. 3 are laymen. And I'm the chief elder. And we have 8 elders and 21 deacons. The deacons run the physical and material things of the church. The elders, the moral and the spiritual things. If a moral problem comes up or a spiritual problem, it goes to the elders. If a physical or money problem comes up, it goes to the deacons. Now, usually a couple elders meet with the deacons just so we can correlate everything that's going on. But that's how we operate our church since last September. And I don't want any other church to operate like that. When anybody says something to me about it, I really get them. I said that where I got this idea was at the Florida Baptist Evangelism Conference by one of the speakers you all had there. And this speaker got up and said the only 2 offices in a Baptist church ought to be elders and deacons. Stephen Orphan it was. I heard him say it there. And I got studying it and praying about it, and I felt like that was true. So we instituted the system of elders and deacons. And that's how we're doing our church. And I don't say anybody else is wrong. I just believe that's what God wants us to do. And when preachers come around our church, we never emphasize programs. We don't want them going back to their church and saying, let's do it like they do it down there. That's dangerous. What if we try to get them to go back to their churches and call a prayer meeting and find out how God wants them to do it? And God says, have BYPU. Then I think you ought to have BYPU. I really do. I believe in just obedience to God. God wants us to be dependent upon Him, and He wants fellowship with us, so He has designed it that we can't operate without getting into contact with Him personally. And if programs would work, we wouldn't need God. I'd just go over to His church and get the program that worked, and His church and get the program that worked. We won't need God. Just get programs. I'm not against programs. We've got programs. If you meet at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, you've got a program. But I'm for the pro, and you can't do everything. Well, that's a long story. The present retreat ministry came to be. We took our deacons and the staff, we used to call them, then they're elders now. Not all the staff are elders, but those groups. The husbands and wives went off to pray about five things the church needed to make some decisions on. One was a bus ministry. One was starting a school. One was a retreat ministry. And I don't remember what the other two were. Went off to find God's answers for them. At that particular time, we were running two buses in our church. We were picking up poor Negro children and bringing them to our church with two buses. We wanted to find out what God wanted to do about the bus program, whether God wanted us to start a school, a Christian school or not, and the retreat ministry, and a couple other things. So we got off, and on Friday night, we spent the night getting right. On Saturday morning, we met together, and then we gave everybody the request and said, go off and ask God what He wants us to do. So everybody scattered individually. And after a certain amount of time, they got back together. Husbands, wives got back together and compared their answers. And then they prayed together. And then everybody got back together as a group to pool the answers we'd got from the Lord. And the Lord told us not to start a Christian school then, and He hasn't told us to start it since, I don't think, because we don't have one. He told us no. That was an answer from the Lord. He told us not to enlarge the bus ministry, just to leave it like it was. And this was 4 or 5 years ago, so I don't even know what it is right now. I think we have one bus now. But He told us not to enlarge the bus ministry, so we didn't enlarge the bus ministry. I do not remember what the other two things were, but I do remember this, that He not only told us to start the retreat ministry, but He told us to build a building. And so there was a definite witness. God gave scriptures. One scripture said He'll bring people from the north and the south and the west. Well, of course, that's very important to us because we don't have an east. We're in the ocean, you see. And things like this. Well, He told us to build a building. So we went back and hired an architect. Of course, told the church about it, and the church agreed. We had an architect. And when we got ready to build the building, He told us to build it for cash. It's not borrowing money. So we agreed with the contractor when we started building the building. We'd give him a month's notice if we needed him to stop. And about halfway through the billing program, the billing chairman said, we've got enough money for one more month. What should we do? So we didn't do what most of us do in situations. We did not call a committee meeting. We called a day of prayer and fasting. And when we call a day of prayer and fasting, we encourage the people to fast. And we usually have two prayer meetings. We have a prayer meeting in the morning and a prayer meeting at night so the mothers can come in the morning and the fathers at night, and the people who work at night. And we get together in the prayer meeting, and if it's ask God something, we just say, now, Lord, we've met here today. You told us to build this building, and as we understand it, You told us to build it for cash. We're running out of cash. What do we do? Well, then we spend a lot of time just listening to the Lord. And if somebody feels they have a word from the Lord, they speak up and say, I think God's saying this. Then the group prays about it and see if they get a witness that God is saying that. And if the group agrees, then we move on and listen to God. Well, the morning group felt like that God was saying we ought to continue, that He had enough money. And so after the prayer meeting was over, that was basically the conclusion we came to. Oh, yeah, He did. And then the night group, when they prayed, God told them something, too. You know what God told them? To do the same thing He told the morning group to do. Isn't that sensible? I mean, you know, you'd expect God. There was one thing God told us to do, too. He said we really felt like it's what the Lord wants to do. We were to have, in 2 weeks, I believe it was, the Lord's Supper meeting in homes. And we have access to cable TV, and we were to broadcast into each home where the Lord's Supper was held. We had the Lord's Supper meeting in homes where there's a cable TV, a 30-minute program just about the needs of the retreat ministry. And then each home was to worship God. He told us we were not to have a money campaign. We were not to have a pledge campaign raising money or anything like that. We were just to present the needs to the people. I think it was. And asked them to give what God laid upon their heart to give. So we divided up into about 60 homes. We gave everybody an address where they were to go Sunday night. Just gave them an address. Every home had three people. The home in which it met, Then one of the couples in that that was going to that home prepared the elements. You know, they cooked the bread. We made them cook the bread and prepare the elements. Then the third couple conducted it. So there were three families involved in each home towards which we went. Then other families were invited to that home. And when we went in the homes, we watched the TV program. And then after that, we celebrated the Lord's Supper and worshiped together. That has been the highlight of all the Lord's Suppers we'd ever had. People are just asking us to do it again. One other night we met at the church, and when people came to church on Sunday night, we just gave them an address. And everybody went out to where that address was. They didn't know where they were going. And when they got to that home, there was a deacon or somebody there to serve them the Lord's Supper. And they'd gather in a circle like this and just worship God. Well, we've had some terrific times like that. But anyway, to make a long story short, we did what the Lord told us to do. And when we finished the building, 6 months later, we'd spent $270,000 and everything had been paid for and had been fully furnished. And that was 2 years ago this June. And it's been, God has really blessed the ministry since then. But see, this was a ministry that was God initiated. I could even go back further than that. I won't take the time to, but it was God initiated and it's God dependent to go on. And God's really blessing the retreat ministry. And we don't have to push it. We don't have to push it. It's just moving on. There's a group that flew in from Memphis this week for college young people for a retreat. First time we've had anybody fly in. Week before last, there were 72 women from Atlanta. The week before that, there were a busload of preachers and their wives from Indiana and a busload of preachers and their wives from New York. 3 weeks before that, we had two busloads from Illinois. This next weekend, Friday and Saturday, two churches in Orlando are bringing in their a bunch of couples, a couples retreat. And then in the summer, they're mostly young people's retreats, but that's how it went and how God led us to be able to do that as we prayed about it. And you see, that's getting God's guidance. We didn't know any other church that had a retreat ministry. It had never been done before that we knew of. But we felt like God wanted us to do it. So we have right in our church property, in our motel building, in which we house the retreat participants, and they meet in our classrooms and things, and we feed them through our kitchen. And to me, the beautiful thing of it was how God guided. And when God guided, He provided. And so we had $270,000 that God met. We never borrowed one. And one of the really funniest things, we had a treasurer at that time. You know, he's one of these old-timers that had to figure everything out. I say on every committee, there are three kinds of people. They're feelers. They're the guys who you never know what they're going to say. They say, I feel we ought to do this. I feel we ought to do that. I feel we ought to do that. And you know, if their wife chewed them out, they don't usually feel good. And if they ate something bad, they don't feel good. Then there are the figurers. The figurers are the guys got a pencil. And they said, last year we did this and the economy is going to be bad this year, so we can't do that. You know, and they draw a line and say, we can't do it. Well, my treasurer was a figurer. And he'd keep telling me, he said, we've been in church. I've been church work for so many years. And he says, I know what's going to be like. And he said, I've actually been down to the bank and arranged so we could borrow $100,000 to finish up this building because we'll never make it. And I kept saying, Mr. Parker, God told us to do it. We're going to make it. Bless. He's a good man. He's just weak in this area. Terrific guy. And, you know, he actually went on the bank and arranged for us to borrow $100,000 when we need. But I'll tell you something. His teeth are still rattling, I think. But anyway, they're the feelers, the figurers, I call them. And then, bless God, usually there are about two faithers on the committee. And the faithers are the people who go to God and say, what you want us to do? We don't have any money, but if you want us to build a building, you'll drop it out of heaven. And I said, that's the way you do it. A faither is a person who finds out what God wants to do and then do it. And the committee that went into Canaan had 10 figurers on it and 2 faithers. And the 10 figurers outvoted the 2 faithers and kept everybody in the wilderness for 40 years. Remember, Joshua and Caleb said, God gave it to us. He'll go over and He'll conquer them giants. They were faithers. They just stood on God's word. But they were outvoted. And I hate to say it, but often in our churches, the faithers are outvoted by the figurers. And the best way to get that is just to start everything with not one little, you pray. Lord, bless our meeting tonight and help us to do your will. Amen. Now, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? What we ought to do is to stay on our knees till we find out what God thinks. And you all, you know, got this piece of property out there. Say, Lord, what do you want us to do about this piece of property? How do you want us to build on it? Do you want us to build on it? When do you want us to build on it? What kind of building do you want us to build on it? The other way you could do is get out your pencils and say, now, last year we took in $100,000 and you know how it is, and this year we'll do this. And when you get to figuring, you get to man's figures. When you get to faithing, you have omnipotence back of you. God might say, I don't want you to do anything with that property for 10 years. Well, if I were you all, I wouldn't even touch it for 10 years. If God said he didn't want you to do anything with the property for 10 years. God's looking for people who will trust him. There's a beautiful, beautiful verse in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 6:13. It says, 6 something. It says, the eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the earth to find somebody whose heart is whole towards him, that he might be strong towards them. So you know what I say? This is a little phrase I give to people. You take care of the depth of your life and God will take care of the breadth of your ministry. And the depth of your life is how much of your heart really belongs to God. And my chief prayer, the number one prayer in my prayer book right here, is, let me see what this is. It's 2 Chronicles 16:9, and it's this, a pure heart towards God. That's my first prayer. I just want to have a pure heart towards God. That's the number one prayer for myself. That's how I start off praying every day. This is my everyday prayer list. A pure heart, that I might have a pure heart towards God. Why? Because that's what God wants from me. A heart that loves him, not for what he can do, but for who he is. Do you understand the difference? Most of us are seeking God's hand for what God will do for us. We need to seek God for who he is, just to love him. Not to get him to do a single thing. God told me last December, I was walking out by a creek in Arkansas. I was out there for a retreat, and he said, you know, your trouble is you want me for what I can do for you. You don't want me for who I am. And we ought to want God just because he's God. God is not a means to an end. He's the end, brother. We don't get God so he can get him to do something for us. God's the end. We need to love him with all of our hearts. And I just come to see this, that I'd rather be in Podunk Corner with 55 in Sunday school doing God's will than at Bellevue Baptist Church. Not doing God's will. And that's loving God with all of my heart, just loving him and letting him take care of the rest. And if I were you, you see, our focus must be on God, not on the things out here. And our focus must be on God because he's God. And when our focus is on God, and it says, delight yourself in the Lord, not in the work of the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. So we must just, and that's why praise is so important. Because praise doesn't ask God for anything. It just tells him, say, I love you, I love you. And we're just learning at our church how to praise him. I'm just learning how to praise him. And just to praise him. He's God. You can praise him no matter how you feel. Praise doesn't depend upon how you feel because you're praising God for what he is, not for how you feel. And God never changes, so you can just praise him all the time. Our focus has been wrong. We've been saying, I want to get to God so I can get him to do something for me. We need to want to get to God because God wants us to get to him and stop there. I truly believe this. This is the real focus of my life right now. And I don't care what else God does in me. I just want him for his sake. And I know he'll take care of whatever needs to be taken care of the rest of my life. So take care of the depth of your life and God will take care of the breadth of your ministry. And what you are speaks aloud. People never hear what you say.